We give you praise. We give you thanks and great glory, Lord. Help us in this time, Lord, as we dedicate this time to you, Lord. Help us to focus. Help us to shut out the thoughts of our week and all those thoughts that try to leap upon our attention, Lord, and to distract us, to keep us from hearing those things which your Spirit is trying to impress upon us. Give us a focus, give us an attention, give us an awareness, Lord, because this world is being overcome by distractions and by a spirit of stupor, Lord. They are unable to see or to discern, and deceptions are abounding. Father, I ask that you would fill this word tonight, that you would open our eyes and ears to hear, that you would in fact move by your Spirit to teach us those things we need to hear from your word. We thank you, Lord, for filling this time with your purpose and for blessing us with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you all for being here. I normally don't take much of a segue, or I haven't, at least in this Revelation class, into other matters, but things in this world are starting to move right along pretty quickly. I don't know how many have the courage to watch or listen to the news anymore. But I thought I'd mention a few of the things that are going on in world events that should make our radar screen, at least in some part. And a couple of these items are from Joel Rosenberg's blog. Those of you who read that, then this is repetition to you. But one of these items is dealing with the fires in Colorado. I don't know if you have seen what is happening there, but I will just read from this briefly, if you would let me. The title is Epic Fires in Colorado: Is God Using Natural Disaster to Get Our Attention? It says a three-day-old wildfire, this is dated today, this story, a three-day-old wildfire erupted with catastrophic fury Tuesday, ripping across the foothill neighborhoods of Colorado Springs, devouring an untold number of homes and sending tens of thousands fleeing to safety in what was shaping up as one of the biggest disasters in state history, reports the Denver Post. This is a firestorm of epic proportions, said Colorado Springs Fire Chief Richard Brown. An apocalyptic plume of smoke covered Colorado's second largest city as thousands of people were forced to evacuate. Catastrophic, epic, historic, apocalyptic. Is it possible that God is using natural disasters to get our attention? And then Joel Rosenberg says, an excerpt from his new book, Implosion. It says, natural disasters continue unfolding one after another here at home and around the world, as they always have. But have you stopped to notice that so many recently are described as historic and unprecedented? Eight of the 10 most expensive hurricanes in American history have happened since 9/11. The worst was Hurricane Katrina, which nearly wiped out an American city and ended up costing more than $100 billion. Hurricane Irene made 2011 the worst year in American history for natural disasters, with 10 separate catastrophes of $1 billion or more. In 2011, America experienced the worst outbreak of tornadoes in nearly half a century. Texas suffered the worst fires in the history of the state amid the worst drought in Texas history. In 2011, Virginia and much of the East Coast experienced its biggest earthquake since 1875. The fact is that throughout the Bible and throughout history, God has used natural disasters to shake families, cities, regions, and entire nations. Why? To get the people's attention, to warn people to stop drifting and or rebelling from God and to repent, to urge people to let go of anything or anyone else they are holding on to for peace and security and hope in this world, instead of and instead turn their hearts wholly and completely to faith in Jesus Christ. Then he quotes from Haggai chapter 2, and he said, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake the nations. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations." It's from Haggai chapter 2. You can see it's not just this wildfire. There have been other fires going on in California and other western states, but they're bigger, they're more disastrous than any that have come before. I expect we will see far more natural phenomena, perhaps an earthquake. It's certainly within the pattern of what we're reading in Revelation. There will certainly be wars and rumors of war. A lot of people are, in fact, drifting and or rebelling from God. You notice how many people, maybe you have family, you try and witness to them and they look at you like you're probably out of your mind. They don't know what you're talking about. There's people who just cannot relate to what you are sensitive to or you're aware of, and it's in the Word, but they don't know anything about it. And the media decides what you hear and what you don't hear, and it tells you even what to think about it. Not everybody's ready to have a sermon that hits them between the eyes. You're right there. And pastors oblige them, but don't get me there. Don't get me started. Joel goes on. I'm not going to read it. Joel does go on to speak about what does Bible prophecy say about the future of Egypt. As you know, the Muslim Brotherhood, surprise, surprise, has won the election. And this man, what's his name, Morsi? Mohammed Morsi, M-O-R-S-I, from the Muslim Brotherhood is the new... president of Egypt to take over for Hosni Mubarak, and he fully intends to implement Sharia law. And Joel is suggesting that Christians read Isaiah 19, which deals with judgment and civil war that the Lord will bring about in Egypt. And I never looked at Isaiah 19 as end times, but apparently Joel does, and you read Isaiah 19 and see what you think. One other Bible commentator that I've read this in the last week says that every one of the Arab nations that participated in the Arab Spring, that phrase, the Arab Spring, has a prophecy against them somewhere in Isaiah. It's just very interesting the way that has worked out. So the early chapters of Isaiah are filled with prophecies relating to the nations that took part in the Arab Spring, which the world press media tried to paint as a thrust towards democracy, and it's turned into anything but. And here we have Sharia law coming in. We've gotten out of Iraq, and a pro-Iranian government is slowly forming. A government sensitive to Al-Qaeda is forming in Iraq. The media doesn't want you to think about that, hear about that, but that's the way that's going. I don't want to take a lot of time with this. There's many more items I could point out, but I thought one that was kind of significant was also the mark of 2 days ago. 2 days ago was the 50th anniversary of what? Come on. On June 25th, 1962, the Supreme Court ruled that government-endorsed prayer in public schools, even if it's voluntary, is unconstitutional. 50 years later, do we still believe that driving God, prayer, and the Bible out of public schools has served our children well? If you go to Joel Rosenberg's blog, it's a very, very interesting article on where we have come since we drove God out of public school. 50 years later, the event has passed unnoticed. It's not so much what the media reports that gets me, it's what they don't report. And then what they do report is so completely immersed in opinion that you don't get the news without the opinion. It's all mixed together. And you don't hear so much. I mean, where is Vladimir Putin? Today is Wednesday. He arrived, I believe, on Monday in Israel. He's the only Russian leader to ever visit Israel. He did it 7 years ago as well, but he's the only one who ever has. Not covered by the media. Take a look at the Portland Press Herald, a poor excuse for a newspaper, and what's on the front page is some fishing story. I mean, it should make world headlines. And what is Putin doing in Israel? Maybe I'll touch on that as we get to Revelation 7. I've talked a little bit about the Battle of Gog and Magog, but what is Putin doing there? He's, among other things, he's warning Netanyahu not to attack Iran. He's also trying to form some strategic alliance with Israel and trying to show himself as a power broker in the Middle East peace process. That's P-I-E-C-E. And now he visited Mahmoud Abbas in the Palestinian territories, and now Abbas wants to, and they just fawn all over Vladimir Putin, and they are now asking for a world peace effort to take place in Moscow, which the media, of course, doesn't cover. And they don't want you to think about it because the U.S. is losing prestige and credibility in the world stage. But if you're paying attention, anything Russia does probably ought to catch our attention, or you should pay attention to it because of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's such an epic series of battles coming up that they will come against Israel, and it will be an alliance between Iran and Russia and Turkey and several African nations against Israel. We're coming there pretty soon. Israel has to feel secure with whoever makes the peace treaty. Remember, all of Revelation revolves around Daniel 9, I'll say 24 to 27, but especially verse 27. That is what we call the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And when we did the Daniel class, we talked a bit about that. Actually, we talked more than a bit about it. But that is the 70th week, known as the tribulation. And the formation of the treaty whereby Israel will be allowed to build its temple. Israel will accept that treaty. Who makes the treaty is someone that will later be revealed as the Antichrist. But it has to be someone that Israel trusts, someone that can negotiate for Israel to build its temple. That's a major end times event that we're watching the players cozy up to one another now. And that's what's not being reported in your local media. You have to go online and you have to read articles that are not available through your local newspaper or radio. Not even Christian radio. I'm not sure why not, and certainly not being spoken of in churches. Okay, we are in Revelation 7. Does anybody have something you want to share first, or anything you've read in the news that... I suspect that things will be starting to heat up, and I don't just mean on your thermometer. I mean world events will start moving even more quickly than they are now. I'm noticing them starting to gain speed. Usually major events occur, and one event occurs, and then a week later, another event occurs. Maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks later, another event. Well, they're going to start packing in more closely. And then they're going to start overlapping one another. where people can't quite react to the first one and they're already on to the second one. I believe that as we get closer to the end, the events will start overtaking one another. And the events can be anything from political to military to natural events, anything from a volcano to an earthquake to a hurricane. I believe this nation will go through quite a bit of judgment. I've read one more thought, and that is I've read and listened to quite a bit of commentary lately about where is the United States in the Bible? And if we're a world superpower, how is it that we're not mentioned in the Bible? And while the panel didn't come up with a conclusive answer, there were some interesting comments. One is that while the United States may not be mentioned, it can't be denied that the United States has had great influence in many world events, including the establishment of the State of Israel and bringing judgment upon certain nations. So what that person didn't say is that the United States isn't mentioned, but it's been an instrument in the Lord's hands. The Lord has used the United States just as the Lord used Babylon. The Lord used Assyria to judge Israel. The Lord has also used the United States. But every time the Lord used a nation to fulfill his will, what happened afterward? That nation collapsed. Babylon collapsed. It was overtaken by the Persians. We've gone through all of this discussion about succeeding kingdoms. But every time the Lord uses a nation, they then get judged. We have been used. I'm not sure I would say we're still being used, but we're not, that I can see, mentioned in Scripture specifically. Perhaps it's because we're simply an instrument in the Lord's hands. We had all the wealth, all the power, greatest nation the world has ever known. And according to Joel Rosenberg's new book, Implosion, we've frittered it away. It's 50 years ago we banished God from the public school. And now look at the rampant sin that's prevalent in our society. And there has to be a price to pay for that. So his book, Implosion, is based on all our sin plus all our debt. And that is like a heavy weight upon us. I think it's Isaiah 24. I've cited this verse before. Yes, Isaiah 24, verse 20. Dale? Oh, Sandy, could you turn on the fans, please? Would you? Okay. Isaiah 24, 20. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. And I've discussed this. It totters like a shack. And a shack doesn't give you a vision of a stout structure. It's like a breeze might blow it over. Not only is it a weak structure, but its transgression is heavy upon it. So you take a shack and you load rocks on the roof. And you just keep loading rocks. What are the rocks? What are they, though, in this allegory? Sin. The sin is just piling up, 50 years of no God. The things that are allowed in public school would curl your hair. The things that are not, it's astonishing. And yet, here we are about to reap. So the implosion is between financially we're bankrupt, and yet we have taken our wealth, financial, spiritual, and moral, and we have given it away. And there will be a price to pay for that, and the church needs to wake up, because 2 Chronicles 7:14 still does apply. The time is short. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. But if we don't, if the church doesn't, I don't know who will. That needs to come forth from every pulpit and every Christian station out there. We need to be busy about the Father's business because the time is short and he's looking to see who's paying attention. Okay. So much for the introduction. I want to just to go back to our introduction to Revelation 7. Maybe I covered some of this a couple of weeks ago. One other point that I want to make is a reference to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 29. In fact, Matthew 24 in general is called the Apocalyptic Discourse. Also Luke 21, Matthew 24, same sort of idea. The Apocalyptic Discourse, that which happens, it's the revelation of end things, and that is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. Can I read my own handwriting? Yeah, 29. Okay. But all of Matthew 24 applies to this chapter that we're studying now. Okay. Chapter 7 answers the question, is there any hope for those who enter the tribulation? It will and could easily look very hopeless to those who are in the tribulation. As Christians, I don't believe we have the luxury of saying, well, I don't care about all of this. I'm saved. I'm not going to be here. I'm not worried about it. I think it's important, very important for us as Christians to understand this so we can explain it to those we meet and those we encounter. We can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. Here's what it takes to be saved now. Here's what it will take to be saved later. You have a choice to make, and that's why it's important for us to know it now so we can explain it to others. We can take courage, we can draw strength from the word now, and we can explain it to people who need to know it before the tribulation begins. That's why we're study the word, to show ourselves approved and to share it with a lost and hurting world. So Daniel's 70th week, which we talked about here, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, but especially verse 27, the seven-year tribulation period starts with this agreement regarding the third temple. And that's Daniel 9, 27 is the agreement to build the third temple. That is the signal event, according to Daniel 9, that starts the tribulation. Some people are under the impression, even the pre-trib people, that you get raptured and the next day the tribulation starts. We're not told how long elapses between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. It could be an hour, it could be a month, it could be a year or more. I don't see where it's specified. The tribulation is a time of incredible tumult on the earth, unequaled in history, and never to be repeated. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." Again, it's Matthew 24, 21. How will people come to Christ during this period? Throughout the book of Revelation, we see several oases of salvation in the desert of tribulation, how the saints become victorious. It's an awfully difficult time to get saved during the tribulation, but people will be saved. Many people will be saved. Here in chapter 7, we see God's plan to reach the lost during the tribulation. Now, can you feature this in your mind? Can you picture this in your mind? Why are so many people going to get saved during the tribulation? They already have knowledge of Christ and they never really lived it. Okay. Anyone else? I'm sorry?
Is this primarily for the Jewish people, tribulation?
Well,
is
It is called the time of Jacob's trouble, and many Jews will come. We'll talk about that. Jews will come to the Lord, yes, definitely, during the tribulation. But many, many, many Gentiles will come to the Lord. No, we were talking, Patty and I were talking about this recently, but there's a lot of people today who just plain aren't paying attention. They're very busy with other things, and they have other priorities. This isn't interesting enough to them. It's too nice a day to be in church. I got lots of other things to do. I got family visiting. First let me go plow with this new pair of oxen. First let me go bury my father. Remember the excuses they made to Jesus. Or people who are just not ready to pay attention. Difficult times come, things change. The old saying says there's no atheists in foxholes. When things really, and the bullets start to fly, and the world starts to come apart at the seams, finally, you've gotten some people's attention. It takes an awful lot to get some people's attention. And nothing short of them being convinced this is the end of the world will get their attention. Yes, ma'am. Looking for a source of strength. The fact is that throughout the Bible, throughout history, God has used natural disasters to shake families, cities, regions, and entire nations. Why? To get the people's attention, to warn people to stop drifting and are rebelling from God and repent, to urge people to let go of anything or anyone else they are holding on to for peace and security and hope in this world, and instead turn their hearts wholly and completely to faith in Jesus Christ. The message is getting louder, but it's not going to be near as loud as it's going to be, because when the world is falling apart behind you, as Patty said, you've got nothing else to hold on to. And as I've said before, there's going to be a lot of spare Bibles lying around. Those of us who are using them now won't be using them then. And people will pick them up and they will read them. So this is a testament, not only for us, but for those who are coming after us. They will be reading it on the run. They will be reading it in underground bunkers. They'll be hiding and running for their lives. One of the controversies in the book of Revelation is the role played by the church in Israel. So this, I'm getting into a little bit of a different teaching now to prepare us for Revelation 7. Maybe you don't need to hear this, but maybe perhaps someone who listens online would need to hear it. So one of the controversies is the role played by the church in Israel. The two main views here are the covenant and the dispensational perspectives. The covenant perspective views the church as the new Israel. The church has replaced Israel because Israel rejected Christ as their Messiah. Verses in the Old Testament and New Testament referring to Israel symbolically mean the church and not literal Israel in Scripture yet to be fulfilled. So the church has basically replaced Israel. That's covenant theology. Basically, covenant theology views God as having one covenant, the covenant of grace, from Adam until now, and operating under different institutions. The church is now the recipient of this covenant in substitution to Israel. Therefore, references to Israel in the end times are symbolic and actually refer to the church. You may hear the term loosely used, which always gets my attention, God's people. Who exactly is God's people? It's like a term used to gloss over the distinction between Israel and the church. There is a distinction, and the phrase God's people, to me, blurs the lines of distinction. Why it matters, we will see. But In Christ, we're all one. Christ has broken down the dividing wall. I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about function. If you have more than one child, you have a plan. You see differences between the two of them, and they're carrying out their lives in different ways. But Israel, God has a specific plan for Israel, and we will see that. But I'm trying to explain to you different schools of thought and how they view different parts of Revelation. The other after covenant theology is dispensational theology, which views the church and Israel as two distinct groups. The word dispensation is translated from the Greek word oikonomia, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A, meaning the management of a household or of household affairs. I'm not sure, but I think that's where the word economy comes from. The church, for the present time, is responsible for being his witnesses in the earth by presenting the gospel to the lost. Prior to the church, Israel was responsible for dispensing salvation in the earth. When the nation of Israel as a whole rejected Christ, the Messiah, Israel's dispensation was placed in suspension until the fullness of the Gentiles would be completed. And the scripture references for that I'd like to write down Romans 11:25. And I believe I have the second one right. I should double check it, but I didn't. Luke 14. Verses 15-24. Fullness of the Gentiles, okay? There is a time that Scripture calls the fullness of the Gentiles. Until the full number of Gentiles, the Lord already knows how many people will be saved. Nobody knows that but the Lord. When does the tribulation start? When the full number of Gentiles has been saved. In this dispensation, before the tribulation. Are you with me? There is a time coming when the tribulation will start. And between now and between the time of Christ and that point, we call that the church age. When does the church age end? When the full number of Gentiles has come in. Does that mean that there won't be additional Gentiles during the tribulation? No, there will be additional Gentiles saved during the tribulation. But the Lord knows how many will be before and how many after. I don't know any other way to explain that. So dispensational theology holds that Israel is not replaced by the church, and references to Israel, unless otherwise stated, apply to Israel. Following the rapture of the church, Israel is restored to its dispensational position, the place they occupied before their fall. It's important, I believe, that you understand this. I believe it's Exodus 19:6. God explained to Moses, who is to explain it to the people, you are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were given as a light to the Gentiles. And in fact, when they say that the Jews rejected Jesus, it kind of bothers me, because if that was true, then you wouldn't have a Bible, because it was written mostly by Jewish people, except for Luke and Acts. Okay. All right. So anyway, when after the rapture of the church, as I said, Israel is restored back to their dispensational position, the place they occupied before their fall. Another scripture reference I would put up here is Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. In the tribulation period, through the ministry of Israel, the gospel of salvation dispensed to the lost throughout the earth fulfills Israel's initial call from God. So that initial call, again, Exodus 19:6 in Deuteronomy, 14:2? Yes. So Israel had a job to do. When it, as a nation, didn't accept Messiah, the job was given to the Gentiles. Interestingly, Paul, who was an apostle to the Gentiles, I believe it's Galatians 2:7, says Paul called himself the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And yet wherever Paul went in the book of Acts, he always went to the Jew first, because he believed what he said in Romans 1:16, the gospel is to the Jew first. And I think that's a lost message on the church today. Okay, in chapter 7, we will see 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. I'm preempting what we're going to be reading. This 144,000 have been the subject of great debate in many circles. Interpretations often center on one's view of Israel and the church. That's why I brought out covenant theology versus dispensational theology. You have to understand, where do you stand when you read this? As for me, I'll give you one guess which direction I'm going to approach it from. But I just want you to know that debate is out there. Those who view Israel as replaced view the 144,000 as symbolic and not literal Israel, while those from a dispensational understanding see the 144,000 as literal Israel, fulfilling the mission established for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The 144,000 are end times harvesters. Some have called the 144,000 Apostle Paul's, because they will be so powerful in their witness, who spread the gospel to the nations. From the scripture, we can see two events which will prepare the world for the end times harvest at the outset of the tribulation period. There is at least two events which will prepare the world for what's coming. One is the rapture, and two, Israel's protection by the Lord during an Islamic-Russian attack or series of attacks known as the Battle of Gog and Magog. And again, I get back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. I could just launch off into the text of Revelation 7, but I believe some background is of importance here. So to discuss them briefly, the effect of the rapture. First Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. The tribulation has a definite starting point, the covenant allowing the temple to be rebuilt, and Jewish sacrifice to commence on the Temple Mount. I don't know who builds the temple. I'm not sure how long it takes to build the temple. I have to assume it's going to be on Mount Moriah. How that happens, I don't know. It's currently occupied. Maybe they're going to work out some real estate arrangement up there. It's beyond my understanding. It's going to have to be revealed at the proper time. But I do know that the places where the temple can be built are very limited. The Lord has said, this is the place. According to the pre-tribulation view, which means that the church gets raptured first, the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation. The amount of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation is up for debate. But if you could imagine the effect this would have on the populations of the earth, people will want to know what happened to those people who claimed to be Christian, who just one day vanished. Ultimately, many on the earth will look to Scripture and find Christ. Others whose hearts are hardened to the gospel today will become open to its message. The newspaper fall that it tries not to report on and to misrepresent is going to have a hard time not reporting on 20 million people suddenly disappearing. I'm picking a number. How many Christians the Lord will bring up in the rapture? So that is a major event that will really shock the world. Remember, I believe the events of the tribulation are meant to awaken the world, to get everybody off the fence. There's a lot of people sitting on the fence. And the Lord's going to put a few thousand volts through the fence and get everybody, get left or get right. Or should I say, get right with him or get left? No, I didn't mean that. But the second one is the Battle of Gog and Magog. As I've said, chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. Have you ever played a game as a child? Maybe you've gone to a Sunday school and they had this felt board and they had all these Bible events. And the teacher said, okay, take these five Bible events and put them in chronological order in the Bible and when they occurred. You know, could you put Noah before or after Abraham sacrificing Isaac? And, you know, for kids it's great to put things in order. Well, I've never known where to put the Battle of Gog and Magog. I don't exactly know where this piece fits. It's a major battle involving many countries. And as you read Ezekiel 38, 39, you see that there are so many weapons that are left over after it that they're using the weapons for firewood for 7 years. The whole thing has never occurred that I can tell any time in history. And what I find, you know, I've got lots of questions. How can you use weapons for firewood? They haven't used wood in weapons in a long time. But not doubting, Lord, I just don't understand how all of these things transpire. But it's a major, major event, and it has never, there's no place you can point to in history and say that already has been fulfilled. Hasn't happened. The nations mentioned, the enormous number of the armies, hasn't happened yet. So, as I said, another event presented in Scripture as a witness to God's identity in the end times is the Battle of Gog and Magog. Why do I say as a witness to God's identity? As you read Ezekiel 38, 39, and especially as you read the whole book of Ezekiel, one phrase gets repeated many times, more often than in any other book of Scripture. And that phrase is, I did this in order that they all might know that I am the Lord. There's no question that the Lord is doing what he's doing to bear witness of himself, because he says so many times in the book of Ezekiel. He's trying to wake the people up. Why? Because people, he knows people, he created them, they tend to get distracted easily. They tend to wander off and to be distracted or have their minds elsewhere. He's trying to awaken them to what's going on around them, and to be a witness to them. And here comes the biggest battle, or actually series of battles, that culminates in Armageddon, which we won't get to until Revelation 16. But it's a series of battles, many, many attacks and counterattacks, as you will see as you read those two chapters. Anyway, that's one of the events also. I believe they will begin before the rapture, before the beginning of the tribulation, excuse me, and continue into the tribulation. Ezekiel actually looks forward to the event and quotes the world looking back to the book of Ezekiel, foretelling what would happen in their day. So people will be picking up the scriptures. Look at Ezekiel, not right now, but make a note to look at Ezekiel 38, verses 13 and 17. People will pick up their Bible during this time and they'll say, wow, this is exactly what's happening today. It'll be a witness to them. It's foretold in the book Ezekiel 38, 13 and 17. The defeat of Gog and Magog will be a sign to the world. Now this is going to be an army that just blankets the earth without number, soldiers without number. They come against Israel. How does Israel survive that? It's interesting to read in the book. The Lord is going to put hooks in their jaws and will supernaturally defeat them, as he has other armies in the past described in Scripture. So the defeat of Gog and Magog will be a sign to the world, because it will be supernatural against what seems like an unstoppable force. God will be known in the nations for what has taken place, leading many whose hearts were hardened to now be open. The world will see Israel's period of desolation as the result of punishment for their rejection of Messiah. This event will cause many to read the Bible and see God's hand in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, I'm not saying that these nations will come against Israel and Israel won't be touched. Israel will be greatly touched as you read Zechariah 11 and 12. Excuse me, as you read Zechariah 12 and 13, you will see that Israel will be severely touched and affected by these battles. She will not be destroyed, but she will be severely affected. I have a couple of scripture references for you. But it's interesting to see how the Lord uses these events to cause people to react and respond. One of them is Ezekiel 38, verses 17 and 23, which I should have mentioned earlier, but it's okay. Ezekiel 38, 17 and 23 says, "Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in the former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." That's a phrase that we'll hear over and over again. The purpose is to bring people to the Lord. Some people come to the Lord through an active witness of friends. Some people come to the Lord through a Billy Graham crusade, or through something on TV, or a book they've read, or reading scripture themselves. But there will be people who will come to the Lord during the tribulation who have a very different testimony than you or I. They will have come through the days of the tribulation. I think we'll know them in heaven. They're the ones whose eyes are about this wide open. They've come through an experience that just has completely shocked them into being awake. Ezekiel 39, verses 21 to 23 is the other reference. Ezekiel 39, 21 to 23 says, "I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." Cause and effect, cause and effect. You see how the effect of it is, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. "The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword." Well, during the tribulation, those matters are settled. The rapture, along with the battles of Gog and Magog, will prepare the hearts of those living on earth for the greatest ingathering of souls ever known. Also, the opening of the seals that we've read about in chapter 6, they will serve certainly to get people's attention. As we finished chapter 6, the wrath of the Lord has gotten people in chapter 6, verse 15. People are already begging for the rocks to fall on them. He has certainly awakened the people to his being real. And it's past time to pay attention, to make a choice for Christ. So those living in the tribulation will have a clear choice to make. Do they choose Jesus Christ as Messiah, or the system put in place by the Antichrist? Those who choose Christ will be killed on earth, but will enter heaven. Every day is election day, isn't it? We have a choice to make even today. We don't have to wait for November. Okay, verse 1. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." So first of all, I want to point out the "after this." People who sometimes take scripture and try to move events around this happens after that and that happens after this. I've heard teachings like that. It's very confusing to me. But I like the fact that John included things like after that and after these things. And that shows me sequence. And it's important to see the sequence of events and not to slip past words that help organize thinking and events. This happens before that. So, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, when we finished chapter 6, as you'll notice in verse 12 of chapter 6, the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. But there's no mention yet of the seventh seal. So the location of this on your timeline is we're between the sixth and the seventh seal. Those have been opened one right after another. I mean, in the space of 12, 13 verses, you've gotten six of the seven seals out of the way. Again, I don't know how much time that is, but we've said that for the sake of argument that if the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments take 3.5 years, that the seal judgments alone would be half of that, 21 months, which is almost 2 years. We've covered a lot of time here in chapter 6. And now we've got this like little interlude where we're seeing some events happen before the seventh seal. Anyway, he sees the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So we've got this break in the action. Chapter 7 in the book of Revelation is placed between the sixth seal, which is, as we said, Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, and the seventh seal, which we will see in Revelation 8, 1. That forms this interlude. There's this break in the action. In chapter 7, we're given insight into the events surrounding the fifth seal. How do the martyrs in heaven, in the fifth seal, find Christ after missing the rapture? This chapter sheds light on the events taking place at the start of the tribulation period and demonstrate God's mercy and grace. It's hard to imagine going through all of these things and thinking of God's mercy and grace. For as bad as the seal and the trumpet judgments are, it's really not yet, by my understanding, what we call the second half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. As bad as the first half is, it's not as bad as the second half. And I believe that they are getting progressively more aggressive. So this chapter sheds light on the events taking place in this early portion of the tribulation. There are two views on the timing of these events here in chapter 7. Some view the sealing of the 144,000 after the six seals of chapter 6, but prior to the opening of the seventh seal. Therefore, the 144,000 would have lived through the first part of the tribulation and come to realize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Messiah. They would then be supernaturally empowered by Christ to advance the gospel through the earth. Henry Morris, author of The Revelation Record, that's the name of a book, writes about the break between the sixth and the seventh seal, and he writes this: after the judgments under the sixth seal, the earthquake, stars falling, etc., there was thus to be a brief respite or a break on the earth. This would give God's enemies an opportunity to recover from their fears and to rationalize their experiences naturalistically, fixing them more firmly than ever before in their wickedness. Its main purpose, however, was to give those who had come to believe in God an opportunity to understand their new faith and to study His Word. in particular, was this to be vital for the preparation of a very special group of God's servants. They were to have a key role in witnessing to the world in the latter years of the tribulation period and then in the millennial age to come. So that's Henry Morris in his book, The Revelation Record. Others view the sealing of the 144,000 at the beginning of the tribulation, and their ministry of evangelism causing many to find Christ in the early part of the tribulation, specifically the martyrs in the fifth seal. Following the rapture and the battle of Gog and Magog, a select number of Jewish males come to understand Jesus is the Messiah and begin a worldwide campaign proclaiming the gospel. Tim LaHaye, in his book called Revelation Unveiled, writes, "They seal the servants of God, the 144,000 tribulation witnesses. Since the sixth seal takes place towards the end of the first quarter of the tribulation, we find that the destroying angel," we haven't read about this yet, "is ordered to wait until the work of sealing is finished. This indicates that at the beginning of the tribulation, the 144,000 servants of God will be sealed and begin their ministry of preaching the gospel, attended by a mighty worldwide soul harvest that will culminate in a time of severe persecution for believers inspired by the Antichrist." I'm sorry if that's confusing to you. There's just two ways of looking at this 144,000. When are they saved? When are they sealed? Some believe that they're sealed right here after the six seals of chapter 6. And others believe it's at the beginning of the tribulation period. That is how I personally view it. But I wanted to get all of that debate stuff out of the way, because to teach Revelation just teaching a single thread isn't realistic. There are many opinions. Some of them can be very confusing. I've tried to simplify them down to main schools of thought. What are the main schools of thought? And I'm sorry if it's confused you, but there are differences of opinion. Not that they really matter, but I know where, after reading them, I've had to decide for myself which one I would follow, and I suppose I would personally lean towards the Tim LaHaye version. They're sealed at the beginning of the tribulation, and they start their work immediately. Anyway, John sees four angels standing in verse 1. These are angelic forces. They're waiting. As we'll read through the book of Revelation, you'll see that there are angelic forces waiting. They're waiting, and they've been waiting probably since the creation of this world. We'll see them again, other angels waiting for the word of God to say, go. Angelic forces are waiting to unleash God's judgment in the physical world as the world goes about killing the new believers who are now going to heaven, as Revelation 6, 9-11 says. We see angelic judgment in Sodom. Two angels destroyed the city of Sodom, but first they needed to remove Lot and his family before judgment could proceed. Genesis 19, 13. These four angels are granted power to hurt the sea and the land. The trumpet and bowl judgments, it's interesting to note, the trumpet and the bowl judgments both involve physical destruction to the earth. And that's Revelation chapters 8 and 16. 8-16. These four angels are held back from judgment, lest the servants who are to be sealed get hurt in the judgment. Once they're sealed, the second phase of judgment can proceed. That the second phase is the trumpet judgments, which is chapters 8 and 9. But there's a process that's going on here. There's four angels standing, and they're at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. The four corners, by the way, the Greek word tesaurus does mean four. They're viewed as the four quadrants of the earth, meaning the entire physical inhabited earth. The four corners is a common phrase. Isaiah 11 verse 12, Ezekiel 7 verse 2, and Revelation 20 verse 8 uses the four corners of the earth, four quadrants of the physical earth. The four winds, they're holding back the four winds of the earth. Like the four corners of the earth, the term four winds also refers to the complete earth, but to the environmental aspects, not the physical planet, but more or less the atmosphere. God chooses these four angels to dole out the punishments on the inhabitants of the earth. And I'd give you Matthew 24, verse 31, as a cross-reference to all that. Do I have that handy? Matthew 24, 31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, and from one end of the sky to the other. It's an expression, the four winds. And I saw another angel, in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Interesting how many things are conducted in heaven with a loud voice, and I've often wondered, why is that? Everybody up there hard of hearing? It's done with a loud voice. Certainly, there's no missing it when they speak. It's interesting why in verse 1, no wind should blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. Why single out the trees? And what's with the no wind? I mean, it's a sign that they're holding back the four winds of the earth. Therefore, the result is no wind is blowing on the earth. I don't think that's ever happened. Certainly not here in Maine. But no wind. Yes. Well, I have to believe that this time of tribulation is the time of the truth. I think the controversies are all now, right? Yeah, we've got plenty of those. Yeah. Okay, it's true. The Hebrew word for spirit and wind is the same word, ruach. But it is the same word. That's interesting. So there's controversies, and there's differences of opinion. Certainly everything is going to be known. Right now we don't know all that we're going to know. Certain things are yet to be revealed. I think we know all that we need to know. The Lord works on a need-to-know basis, you know. We don't need to know all that. And frankly, I'm glad that there are as many things I don't know. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, that is from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the sea and the earth and the sea. Verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until. And I'm just going to stop for a second and say, so he sees verse 2, another angel, and he's giving instruction to these other angels. He cries out to these other angels. I believe that this shows that there is order in the angelic world. Orders are being given, if you will. And there are some angels in charge of other angels. It's just interesting to notice. Angels participate in God's work and are ranked. This angel commands the four angels to hold back until the right time. What is the right time? Verse 3, don't harm the earth and the sea. Do not harm the earth and the sea and the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So that is the when that work is done. The servants of God, 144,000, are set aside for God's service. The word used for sealed is phragizo. I can't even begin to do Greek justice. The word means marked or protected. This is the same word used in Ephesians in reference to the saints who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a scriptures, I'll read you one in a minute, but there's a couple of others that I'm not going to read. One is 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 4, verse 30. 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 4, verse 30. We are sealed, you and I, with the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, in whom you also have trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's us. The redemption of the purchased possession. I like that. That's us. And we are going to be redeemed by being taken out of this world. We are sealed until that day. The Holy Spirit of promise. What's the promise? I'm coming back. Where I am, you may be also. Were it not so, I would not have told you so. In my Father's house are many mansions. So we are going to be with him. Jesus is the Redeemer, and we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But these men will be marked or protected with a sign on their foreheads. I'll get to that in a second. God knows who his servants are for specific purposes, and he's chosen to accomplish his will with them. The Holy Spirit seals every believer who is saved until the day of redemption. This means that nothing will be able to counter our salvation. We're sealed. I don't think we understand that. It's a word, it's kind of out there. But we are in a cocoon of God's protection. The Holy Spirit is round about us. In the same way the believer is sealed, the 144,000 Jewish males from the tribes of Israel will be also sealed to accomplish God's will. But in this case, it's mentioned that the seal will be placed on their foreheads. Another example of sealing on their forehead is in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And I find that a fascinating verse, I always have, where specific people who mourn over the sins of the city of Jerusalem are spared from God's wrath against that city. But it's Ezekiel 9:4. They're marked with a sign. When the Lord said to them, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So what does this look like? How long does this marking process take? Is it a visible mark? I couldn't tell you. But I do know it's known to the Lord, and these 144,000 will have a mark on their forehead. And they are told, these four angels, don't do anything until we finish this sealing process. What does it mean to be sealed? What does it look like? How long does it take? I don't know. But they have to hold off on harming the earth or the trees until they have sealed these bond servants. It's kind of like if I could use a crude example, it's kind of like forest fire. And you're going to fight a forest fire, but first you have to put on your protective clothing. You have to have your equipment with you, because if you try to go in there without this equipment, you'd be burned to a crisp. So it's like the Holy Spirit sealing these men. They will be protected from what's coming on the earth, because they're going to need supernatural protection to do the work that they've been called to do. And I find that comforting, because God won't call you to do anything that he hasn't prepared you for. Of course, you have to want what he's calling you to as well. And that's the work that he does in your heart. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. To understand who this section of Scripture is talking about depends on whether Scripture is viewed as literal or symbolic, as we talked about at the beginning. By viewing this section of Scripture as symbolic, many groups have taken the 144,000 and applied the number to their membership. Probably the most famous among these is the Jehovah's Witnesses. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the 144,000 are not the tribes of physical Israel, but are spiritual Israel, which they applied to their group. This group of 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses were known as the Anointed Class, and they were part of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society when their numbers were much smaller. They had a problem, though, in that most of the members of the Anointed Class are dead. So the Jehovah's Witnesses were forced to change their positions to accommodate these problems. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not alone in applying this number to their organization. Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Catholics, and mainline Protestants also apply this select group to their body. The only way this could seem plausible is if Israel does not really mean Israel, and the tribes of Israel do not mean the tribes of Israel. I wouldn't point this out except the move, the school of thought is so prevalent that it just slips out of their mouths without even thinking about it anymore, and we need to be aware of it. Verse 5, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. The tribe of Gad, 12,000. So once a literal understanding of Scripture is applied, there's little choice but to understand this section of Scripture as referring to the literal descendants of Israel. When taken in context of Scripture, understanding the role Israel plays in the end times is the only option. There are several important points in understanding the role Israel plays. Those who remove literal Israel from Scripture will never be able to grasp the book of Revelation and God's plans for the end times. This is because the meaning of Israel will always have to change to fit the current situation. Today, one church is Israel, and tomorrow another church is Israel. The question is, can we take God at His word? Does He mean what He says? Here we see the role of the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Do we know who belongs to which tribe in Israel today? No, we don't. But God certainly knows who belongs where. There are those even among Jews today who claim they know which tribe is which. And if you've ever heard a teaching on the 10 lost tribes, and someone sends you a teaching, run. I got an email today that I've read 3 times. I still don't believe it. They're asking me to come. Anyway, I can tell they're from the 10 lost tribes people. They claim that only 2 tribes know who they're from, and the other 10 do not. And they're supposedly lost tribes because they've lost their lineage, and there's a lot of confusions, a lot of winds of different teachings out there, and it's mind-boggling. But God knows, and I take great comfort in knowing that God knows which tribe we're from. It used to be, as you read your Bible, everybody knew which tribe they were from. But from Bible times to today, Jews have no clue which tribe they're really from. There's been intermarriages, and people have fallen away, and they've lost genealogical records, and they really don't know. So the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel represent a select group, descendants of Jacob, who will fulfill their role planned for Israel to be a light to the nations. They will spread the gospel throughout the earth and reap an end times harvest unequaled in the history of the world. Out of all the nations of the earth, God has chosen the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a light to the nations, to be His witnesses. Cross-reference, I'll write it down, Isaiah 43. Verses 10 to 12. That's a 2. Israel has, for the most part, failed to accomplish this mission. In the end of days, during the tribulation period, Israel will succeed where preceding generations have failed. The 12,000 from the 12 tribes will reap a harvest unequaled in the history of the world. Did you get that part? Without understanding the role and plan for Israel in the end times, it's hard to grasp the events in Scripture. There are 6 points to consider when we consider when we try to understand the role of Israel and the church. 1, God keeps his word. Throughout Scripture, God clearly makes literal promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. His promises are unconditional. Maybe all of this is very basic to you, but I say this for the benefit of those who may be listening online. So these 6 points are meant to understand the role of Israel and the role of the church. His promises are unconditional and literal. If God does not fulfill his promises to Israel, why should anybody expect him to fulfill his promises to the church? Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." 2, the land of Israel was promised to Abraham and his descendants as an eternal covenant. Today, the land of Israel is the center of political controversy. Over half the world's population claims a link to Israel and Jerusalem, yet the land was promised to the descendants, who number less than 20 million in the whole world and only 5 million in Israel. Israel's possession of the land was an event extensively foretold in Scripture. I could give you 20 Scripture references here, but I will save time and jump over that. Just give you one verse, Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, one more. Exodus 33, 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" So that's the second point. 1 is God keeps his word. 2 is the land was promised to Israel, not to anyone else. 3, Israel, though disobedient, will in the future be an obedient and righteous nation. Instead of reading my text in all of these, I'm just going to read you the points and save some time. 1, God keeps his word. 2, the land was promised to Abraham and his descendants as an eternal covenant. 3, Israel will in the future be an obedient and righteous nation. Even today, Israel's not a righteous nation. 4, Israel is part of God's end time plan. Cross-reference Jeremiah 30, verses 7 to 10, and Daniel 12, 1 and 2. 5, Jesus would return to a repentant Israel who rejected him at his first coming, but will accept him at his second coming. When is his second coming? When does that occur? When is that? Okay, thank you. At the end of the tribulation. Christ, in fact, informed Israel in the Gospel of Matthew that they would not see him again until they recognized him as their Messiah. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10, and Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. And that scripture says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me, no more. You shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" By the end of the tribulation, Israel will have been transformed. Why? Because they will have gone through the furnace. When you and I go through very difficult times, anybody know someone who's a believer who's gone through a very difficult time? Your faith is transformed. There are Christians that are living in parts of this earth today that are they live their lives in fear of being killed any day. Their faith is right on the line. Their lives are on the line every day. And the last point I'll make for the sake of time is the church cannot replace Israel. Paul in Romans chapter 9 to 11 makes a clear distinction. Anybody who's really confuses Israel and the church, it surprises me who I hear that from, people who should know better, but they've evidently never read Romans 9, 10, and 11. In that, Paul makes a clear distinction between Israel and the church. The church, for the time being, has received the covenant blessing of Israel, who rejected Jesus as Messiah. But following the rapture, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. Then Israel will be restored to the position they had before they rejected Christ. And that point would be an important point. The reference would be Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. I won't take the time to read that. But so the church does not replace Israel. It can't. Because God has a separate plan for them, and to spiritualize Israel is to diminish your understanding of the word. So the church is a partaker in the new covenant promised to Israel in the book of Jeremiah. It's a partaker. And I made a note here for Luke 15, the prodigal son parable. This promise was made to Israel. Israel failed to attain it, and the church received it. But Scripture reveals Israel as a nation one day soon will receive what God has promised because he is faithful to his covenant. And one last scripture reference, Romans 11, verses 25 to 27, which says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own estimation, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So, let me just finish reading. I'm going to read quite a bit right now. From verse 5, you see Judah and Reuben and the tribe of Gad, 12,000. The tribe of Asher in verse 6, and Naphtali and Manasseh. In verse 6, 12,000 from each tribe, and in verse 7, from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi and Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. There's lots of debate. I'm not going to go through it because I've already presented you more debate than you want to hear about, but there's 12 tribes presented here, and it's a very interesting mix of tribes. Can you tell me why I might be interested? What is there interesting about this list? Dan is not listed. You copied your notes from how many years ago? Dan is not listed. And the theory goes that Dan is... it's possible that it's because Dan led the nation in being the most idolatrous tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's one theory I've heard. Also, it talks about Manasseh, and it also talks about the tribe of Joseph. Well, there really wasn't a tribe of Joseph. Why not? Because the tribe was given to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Manasseh is already mentioned. I just find it a very interesting mix. Levi is not normally mentioned as one of the 12 tribes. I'm just taking the scripture at what it says, although I have questions for the Lord as to why these 12, and how did you work that out? How can you have both Manasseh and Joseph listed as a tribe? Certainly Joseph was one of the 12 sons, but his Levites were never part of the inheritance. Levites were taken out in Ephraim and Manasseh, were each given a portion. So Joseph's two sons, basically Joseph got doubly blessed because his two sons each became tribes. Okay. So here's the 12,000 from each tribe, total of 144,000. They are protected during the fifth and the sixth trumpet, and we'll see them later on in Revelation. Verse 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. I could spend the whole evening just doing verse 9. Again, I point out to you in verse 9, the phrase, after these things. I just want to help us to keep, every word is important in Scripture. After these things shows sequence, and it's not to be moved around with other verses in timing. Suddenly, these 12,000 that you're, 144,000, excuse me, that you're introduced to, I believe, have produced this great multitude. These 144,000 Apostle Paul, Scripture isn't abundantly clear on their function, but the host of Bible commentators that I've read contend that these Apostle Pauls have gone out and brought in this enormous harvest from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And they've been brought in before the throne, before the Lamb, and they are now clothed in white. That's a lot of palm branches. I didn't know. Did they have palm trees in heaven? I mean, they must. Anyway, this great multitude, John is in heaven, and he sees people before God's throne gathered from all or every nation of the earth. This group of people in heaven is all-encompassing. John uses four terms so that there's no mistake about the composition of these souls in heaven before the throne. Nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Again, the book of Revelation affirms to those on earth the home of the saint is in heaven, in the presence of God, before his throne. Heaven is not just for the 144,000, as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to claim, but it's for all who have a relationship with Christ. Imagine being on earth during the tribulation and about to die for your new faith in Christ. This section in Revelation will serve as a refuge to any new believer suffering at that time. Following the blade of execution, the believer can look forward to immediately entering the presence of God in heaven. In the tribulation all throughout the earth, persecution will break out, and those who put their faith in Christ will die. Here we see the fulfillment of Matthew 24:14, which says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the entire world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." The ministry of the 144,000 will be to proclaim the gospel to the nations, and from their work we see a great multitude in heaven. They're standing before the throne. There is no mistake. The multitude is in heaven. They're not on earth, but before the throne of God in heaven. This is the hope of the believer, and John wanted to assure them. What are they wearing? White robes. In the fifth seal, we saw those under the altar, the souls of those who were killed for their faith in Christ. They were told, "Rest a while until their fellow servants should also die," and white robes were given to them. Here we see the completed number of saints gathered out of the tribulation standing before God's throne in heaven. And they have palm branches. This event of the saints before God's throne waving palm branches is actually pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm getting ahead myself by saying all of that, but I'll come back to it. Israel was to rejoice before God with branches for 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacles was a prophetic shadow of a future event, when the saved, both Jews and Gentiles, would stand before God's throne and celebrate their salvation. In Leviticus 23:40, it says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Also in Zechariah 14, verse 16, Sukkot, or tabernacles, in Jerusalem will be taking place during the millennium, and all the nations will have to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So you think Palm Sunday was something, this is going to be a palm celebration such as has never been seen. I am already over a few minutes, so I'm going to stop here, and I'm almost through actually, but I'd like to stay true to my time of 8 o'clock. As you probably realize, next week is July 4th. Next Wednesday is July 4th, and much to my chagrin, we need to skip another Wednesday because it's a holiday. So we will, Lord willing, pick this up in a couple of weeks, and hopefully you can make it then. Make a note for July 11th. All right. Anyone have something you want to share before we close? Hallelujah. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you great praise for your word that is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, Lord. Sometimes the peace takes a lot of meditation. It takes a lot of dwelling upon the word to understand. How does it fit together with other things we have been taught? But Lord, you are the Lord of order, not of confusion, but a Lord of power and a sound mind. You give us instruction, and in time, as we meditate on your word, it becomes clearer to us. We thank you, Lord, for the strength we receive from studying your word and from the insights we get, Lord. This is a world in which so many events happen, and they are starting to happen so quickly, Lord. We need the strength we get from time with you and time in your word. I pray your blessing upon each one here, Lord, that we would seek you more fully today and tomorrow than we have in the past, that we might gain great strength for the days ahead, to be strong for our families, for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our friends, Lord. Because the world is asleep, and we need your strength, Lord, to be there for others. Thank you, Father, for your comfort in the midst of trying circumstances. We give you praise and thanks for all of this and for the refreshments we enjoy together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.